Morning. We're in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read verses 22 through 36. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Let me pray for us. Father, you have demonstrated once again that you are the sovereign ruler of this universe. Lord, you are marvelous. And we know that. We thank you, Lord, for your provision. We ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to not be distracted by the aftermath of things, that we would continue seeking to follow you closely, that we may focus our attention on you. That is ultimately what we need to do. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing. We do not know what it is, but we do know that it is for our good. And Lord, speaking of that, I lift up those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are going through a trial, that they will know, Lord, that this is for a purpose and it is a good one. It is difficult for us to go through difficult things. There is no question about that. And we need you, Lord, to remind us of your presence, to remind us of your goodness. So, Lord, would you do that for us today? And for the rest of us that are going through happy times, allow us not to forget that our lives are still completely dependent on you. So, Lord, as we open the word to learn from you and worship you, would you allow us to focus on you at this time? Would you remove all the thoughts and all the preoccupations of our daily lives, the lists of things that need to be done, and allow us to concentrate on you for this hour? We ask, Lord, for your blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. When I was a teenager, 16 years old, many years ago, my father got me involved in the family business selling industrial equipment. And from that time on, it was very clear in my mind that I was going to grow up to become a businessman. So my plan was to get a degree in engineering, and then eventually I would take over my family's business in order to live a life of success and prosperity. So I go to engineering school. And during my second semester at this very prestigious engineering school in Mexico, I had a personal issue with one of my professors. And he was my trigonometry, calculus, applied calculus, and something else. So it was a big problem. It was a personal problem with this professor. And then the issue escalated all the way to the dean of the School of Engineering, who happened to be my professor's older brother. So my father decided that this problem, this issue, was not going to go away, so I was going to transfer to an even better university. But in the process of transferring, my only option was to go into business school. So I did. This is not exactly what I had planned, but I figured that this change in degree didn't really affect my plans for the future, so I just did it. So I switched majors. A semester later, the opportunity to come to study to the United States came up. So once again, I transferred to a different university. And up to this point, I'm rising and everything is looking like I'm way on my way to success. But soon after my arrival to the United States, things began to change. My parents relationship starts to deteriorate. They then get separated and eventually they get divorced. And then these family issues lasted throughout my college years and beyond. And of course, as a result of my parents' divorce and all the drama that it involved, by the time I graduated, I had no home to go back to and no business to take over. But in spite of these setbacks, the difficulty, I decided to continue pursuing my goal to achieve success and prosperity in business on my own. Because after all, I had experience in industrial sales, now I had a degree, and I still had some connections in the industry. So I was going for it on my own. I didn't need my dad. Unfortunately, my connections in the field kindly but quickly informed me that the position that I was seeking as an industrial equipment salesman with a major corporation required an engineering degree. So as you can tell, my plans and my dreams went down in flames, and I was completely disqualified to pursue my dream because I had no money and no time left to start over. So if I wanted to remain in the United States, I had to find a job that would offer me not only a position, but also a work permit, which is extremely difficult. And it all had to happen fast because my permit to study here was about to expire. And this was, of course, it was a massive problem for me, and I had to face it alone. So my time in college and then the transition into the professional world were very difficult, were really tough for me. There was a lot of sadness, there was a lot of anxiety, there were lots of doubts, and I was very discouraged because nothing was turning out the way I wanted it. But it was through those years of hardship that the Lord taught me something about myself and something about Him, just like He did to the disciples in this passage that we're going to read. So the event that we're going to discuss this morning occurred immediately after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. In fact, in verse 21 of this chapter, Matthew tells us that there were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So it is estimated, of course, that the total number of people that was fed that day was about 20,000. Now, John tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that when the people saw the miracle that Jesus had just performed, they intended to take him by force to make him a political king. The problem here is that these people were driven by emotion rather than faith. It was their belly that was directing their thoughts rather than reason. These people realized that Jesus had the power not only to satisfy all their material needs, but also the power to liberate them once and for all from the Roman Empire. In other words, they knew that if they made Jesus king, that would ensure for them a life of physical freedom and material abundance. But of course, the Lord knew exactly what was happening in the minds and in the hearts of these people. Jesus is, of course, the king that God has promised. The problem is that the time for him to establish his earthly kingdom had not yet come, and these people did not have the authority nor the ability to change God's plan. And then to make matters even worse, Jesus also knew that his disciples were really not immune to the influence of the crowd. The disciples were in danger of being seduced by this political movement. They were in danger of following the desires of the people rather than following the will of God. So in verse 22, we read that Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Now, we know from the scriptures that the disciples wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to go wherever he went, and they wanted to be wherever he was, especially Peter. So it was extremely unlikely that the disciples would have thought to cross the sea without Jesus. They don't want to be apart from him. So since they didn't want to go, Jesus made them go. And here, this Greek verb, eignakasin, translated by the NASB as made, conveys the idea of forcing someone to do something, to force them to do it urgently or to do it quickly. So the idea here is that basically Jesus is pushing them out of this place. He's forcing them away, and they have to do it quickly. And the reason why the Lord did this was twofold. Number one, He's doing this to protect the disciples from embracing the ungodly and dangerous influence of the crowd. And the second reason is to instruct them. As the disciples sailed away on their own, Jesus sends the crowds away, putting an end to this political frenzy. Now, as for their destination, John tells us that the disciples headed to Capernaum. Mark says that they went to Bethsaida, but Matthew doesn't really tell us where they were going. What we do know is that they will arrive to their destination, and Matthew says it was Gennesaret, meaning that they were in all likeliness sailing from east to west. Now, in verse 23, Matthew says that after Jesus had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Now, back in verse 15 of this chapter, right before the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had come to Jesus in order to inform him that it was already late. So the time for dinner had already come and passed, and it is probably now between 8 or 9 p.m. at night, of course, when Jesus dismisses the crowd and the disciples in order to spend some time alone praying to the Father. Now, as we all know, the Lord always has a plan. He always has a purpose. And I think that it is very likely that the reason why the Lord dismissed everybody, including the disciples, was, number one, to remove the temptation that had been brought up by these people who were offering Jesus their kingdom and their allegiance. This temptation that the people were presenting was just as appealing and it was just as dangerous as the one that Satan brought up in the wilderness. Now, the other reason to dismiss all the people was that Jesus was removing all the noise and all the distractions that would prevent him from spending time in private with the Father. So it is during this quiet time of prayer that Jesus would not only have communion with the Father, he would also intercede for his beloved disciples who are about to face some severe hardship. Now here, let me make a brief pause to make a couple of points that I think are relevant to all of us here. We know, many of us by experience, unfortunately, that the world is hostile to God and to everything that the Lord holds dear, including his people. And what I want us to be aware of is the fact that you and I face the same, if not greater, danger of being influenced by the ungodly and dangerous ideas of the world. Let me explain. Most of us have easy and virtually unrestricted and unlimited access to the internet. And we have access through a wide variety of devices and screens like our phones, tablets, computers, TVs, you name it. And it is through the content that is displayed on these devices that the poisonous ideas of the world are disseminated for anyone to watch or listen. And the seemingly endless variety of shows, movies, music, books, newspapers, magazines, blogs, social media, and the ever-growing number of influencers are not only seeking to gain and retain your attention, they are seeking to influence your thoughts and your behavior. Why? Well, because every one of these organizations and individuals, without exception, they have an agenda. They have an agenda and an ideology that they want you to embrace. Their goal is to modify the way we think and the way we act. Therefore, we must be very, very careful about the content we consume and the information we expose ourselves to, because the world presents its ideas and its teachings in the most innocent and unexpected ways and in places that you would least expect it. And they use themes like acceptance or fairness, injustice, kindness, love, peace, reconciliation, tolerance, unity, just to name a few. As you can see, this language in which the world presents its teachings makes them not only appealing, but very difficult to reject. I mean, what kind of person would you have to be to reject any of this, right? But as they say, the devil is in the details. All of us need to be very careful to evaluate in the light of Scripture both the content and the context in which these seemingly innocent ideas are presented to us, we also need to really pay close attention to how much time we spend in front of a screen getting bombarded with information, because whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you are being influenced to think, to speak, and to act in a certain manner. Another thing we need to remember is that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is the master of deceit. He presents his teachings with just enough truth in order to deceive and to destroy. Satan's power to influence, to tempt, to deceive must not be underestimated. Those who do not possess a robust biblical knowledge and discernment are in severe danger of being fooled into believing false doctrines. And this brings me to my second point. Just like the Lord Jesus did in verse 23, as often as we can, we must also remove ourselves from all the noise and the temptations and the distractions of the world in order to spend time alone with God. Alone with God, reading and meditating on the scriptures. Alone praying, not only for ourselves, but also for those whom we love. That's what we need to do. Now, back in our text, in verse 24, we read that by the time that Jesus had dismissed the crowd and climbed to the mountain in order to pray, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, what should have been a quick and very pleasant trip across the Sea of Galilee had rapidly become into a nightmare for the disciples. Out of nowhere, this storm had developed, bringing with it high winds and very strong waves. Matthew does not really say anything about the boat. He doesn't mention if the boat has sails or not, but even if it did, the wind is in front of them, so they would have been forced to row in order to keep the course and then reach their destination. But the night is dark and the storm is severe. The strong winds and the violent waves had not only made them lose their course, they were also threatening to capsize the boat at any moment. The disciples had enough experience to know that they were in grave and imminent danger. They had been rowing and struggling for hours without making any progress. And unlike the last time that they faced a storm similar to this, the Lord Jesus is not with them. He's miles away in some mountain. He is completely out of their sight. He is out of reach. And of course, he is oblivious to what is happening to them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So he cannot save them, or so they thought. Just because they could not see Jesus, that did not mean that Jesus could not see them. Jesus could not only see them, he could also hear them. He knew their thoughts, he knew their hearts, and he knew exactly what was happening with all of them, because it was he who had ordained this to happen. This was Jesus' plan all along. He sent the disciples to face this danger, as I said, for a good purpose. This trial was meant to teach the disciples something about themselves and something about the Lord. And the same can be seen and said for our lives. How many of us have woken up on a regular day, expecting to go about our business as we do every day, and then all of a sudden, an ordinary day turns into a major ordeal? Sometimes it may be something very small, like oversleeping and being late for work, or being late for church or for school. And other times can be something more serious, like a car wreck or an unexpected repair around the house. And sometimes maybe something much worse, like a routine medical visit that turns into a life-threatening diagnosis, or even the sudden death of a loved one. But as I mentioned again last week, every trial, every hardship, every storm of life is the result of God's will. All the difficulties we face in our lives are brought to us by the Lord in order to sanctify us, to mature us in the faith. And it is through this pain and hardship that the Lord makes us more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through these difficult moments that the Lord teaches us things about ourselves and about him. Now, I'm standing over here, and the sun, to me, seems to be shining bright in a clear sky. And I know that it is very easy to become discouraged when we go through a trial. Perhaps you are going through one right now and you are discouraged. And I also know that it is very easy to lose hope It is very easy to forget the promises of God because we are in trouble. But the reality is that whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, God is always attentive to the needs of his children. He knows what we need and he gives it to us at the appropriate time. In verses 25 and 26, Matthew tells us that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. It is now between 3 and 6 in the morning. This is the fourth watch of the night. The disciples are drenched and they are exhausted. They have been battling the storm all night long. They have been rowing, struggling, moving, screaming, thinking and longing for the storm to finally stop. But the storm would not let up. And they are nowhere near their destination. There's no land in sight. And in contrast, the Lord spent all this night praying to the Father. But now, things are about to change. In God's timing, meaning at the exact right time, Jesus reunites with his disciples in order to bring them relief. Matthew tells us that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And here I want you to notice that walking on the water is much more than just a miracle. It is a wonderful display of power and glory. This is a theophany. This is a revelation to the disciples. By walking on water, Jesus is demonstrating to the disciples that there is nothing impossible for him because he is God himself. Jesus is not limited by the laws of nature. On the contrary, all things are subject to him because from him and through him and to him are all things. And in him, all things hold together. But the disciples still have a lot to learn about the faith and about the Lord Jesus. Exhaustion and terror have blinded their eyes, and they are not impressed at all with the miracle that Jesus was performing right in front of them. And instead of being impressed or comforted, they panicked because they thought they had seen a ghost. Now, before we judge these men too harshly, I want us to understand that these men are making this determination based on what they knew, based on what they had seen and experienced in their lives up to this point in time. These men have determined that they had seen a ghost mainly for two reasons. First of all, they knew that every time that a person would step on water, he or she would immediately sink. So their experience dictated that this happened when you step on water, you sink every time without exception. Because it is simply impossible to walk on water. It is unnatural. It defies reality. It defies reality. It cannot happen, ever. We have never seen it happen. And then the second reason is they never imagined that this could have been Jesus or a person because, first of all, you cannot walk on water. And this cannot be Jesus because Jesus is, as I said, far away, out of sight, and out of reach. And even if this could have been Jesus, how would he have gotten to us? Because he doesn't know where we are. He doesn't have a boat. And we're in the middle of the lake. So for these reasons, they had to find another answer. So in order to make sense of what they could not comprehend at the time, in order to understand or to explain what was happening before them, they turned to superstition, and this engulfs them in terror. Now, the Lord knows what's the situation here, and seeing that the disciples were truly experiencing great terror, in verse 27, we read that Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, here the force of both the tone and the meaning of Jesus' words is somewhat lost in the English translation. The Lord knows that at this point, his disciples are in desperate need of reassurance, that they are overcome by terror, and he knows, of course, that they are very young in the faith and they are unable to recognize him and know that he's really not a ghost. So again, the Lord gives them what they need. Now, Jesus was not merely encouraging the disciples to not be afraid. He's not just hoping that little by little they would relax or that eventually they will calm down in the midst of this swirling tempest. Jesus spoke to them with great authority. In fact, he is issuing an order. These verbs are in the imperative. So Jesus is commanding them not to be afraid. And with this command, Jesus is including yet another revelation about himself. And he says this in the Greek, tharseite, ego eimi, me phobeiste, which literally means, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. If you have attended Believer's Chapel for a while, you know that this emphatic pronoun, ego eimi, meaning I am, is the divine name of Yahweh that was given in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14, where he said, I am who I am. So the meaning of this is that Jesus is making the clearest revelation of his divinity up to this point in time. Jesus is telling them, the disciples, that he is God himself. And those who belong to him have nothing to fear. Relax. God is with you. Do not be afraid. This is a phrase that we all need to learn and remember because it brings encouragement to our hearts. So the Lord is telling the disciples, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. And yet, we all do. We all have fear. And we fear because we are weak and we are forgetful. Most of the time, we live our lives as if trials and tribulations will never come. Some of us live as we did not have the need for the Lord whatsoever. How many of us here are too busy to read and meditate upon the scriptures? How many of us here neglect spending time with the Lord in prayer? How many of us here think that our longevity in the faith exempts us from needing to spend time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer? Because if we are honest with ourselves, the vast majority of these cases, it's an issue of priority rather than busyness. And as I had mentioned before, the time to prepare for a storm is before the wind starts to blow. It's before the rain starts to fall. And the same can be said for the storms of life. We need to know that sooner or later, the storms of life will come, and we must be prepared for our sake and for the sake of those who might need our help. And the only way to be prepared to face the next trial, the next problem, the next storm of our life, is by the frequent reading and meditation upon the scriptures. It is to know who God is. Back in our text, once the disciples recognize that it is in fact the Lord Jesus who's before them, they immediately settle down, transforming their panic into excitement. So in verse 28, we read that Peter said to the Lord, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now again, we need to be very careful of how we treat Peter here, because you might think that he's testing the Lord here, but he's not testing the Lord. This is not an insolence on his part. Peter was overjoyed to see his Lord right there in front of him. Peter's request is actually an expression and confession of his faith and confidence in the Lord. Peter knew that Jesus had the power to make him walk on water. However, rather than just jumping into the water in a classic Peter fashion, instead Peter sought the Lord's permission. Peter waited for the Lord to command him to come to him. And of course, in verse 29, we see that Jesus granted his request. He said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And he also knows our motivations. There is no hiding these things from the Lord. Peter is not the exception. Jesus knew that Peter was not putting him to the test. Because if he had, the Lord would have never consented to let him walk on water. So instead, the Lord knew that what I am telling you is true. That Peter is simply demonstrating his trust and his confidence in Jesus to make this happen. Now, Peter's faith might not have been great. His faith might not have been perfect. But what you need to know is that Peter's faith was real. It was sincere. The Lord, of course, accepts this weak faith and he immediately puts it to the test in order to build it up, in order to make it greater and stronger. So Peter gets out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But then in verse 30, it says that when Peter saw the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" While Jesus is now physically close by to the disciples, you need to remember that the circumstances around them had not changed. It is still dark, and the storm is still raging. Strong winds are blowing. Violent waves are still coming and going, spraying and crashing against the boat and rocking it from side to side, threatening to capstone. And now Peter has gotten out of the boat, and he's walking toward Jesus. And everything was fine for as long as Peter had his eyes fixed upon the Lord. But then Peter looked away. And rather than focusing on the Lord, Peter now is becoming distracted by the circumstances that are around him. And he sees everything that is happening with the storm. And he focuses his attention in the violence and the mortal danger that it represents and the danger that he's surrounded by, rather than focusing his attention on the unmatched power and peace that Jesus represented. And Peter's faith was strong enough to jump off the boat and walk on water, but it was not strong enough to face the storm. And overcome by doubt and fear, Peter begins to sink. The Bible tells us that Peter was a fisherman. And I know that there's several of you that like to fish. And I also know that any self-respecting fisherman knows how to swim. And Peter was not the exception. Peter knew how to swim. Later on, we're going to see that he jumps on the boat and he swims to shore, so he knows how to swim. But this situation is different. The situation here is dire, and his need is urgent. Peter was at the end of his rope. Time is running out fast. So in desperation, as Peter is being swallowed by the dark and cold water, he cried out, "Lord, save me." What I want us to notice here is something very important about Peter. He's a fisherman, and he knows how to swim. But his reflex was not to swim toward the boat as any other fisherman would have done. Peter's first instinct was not to tread water to stay afloat. Instead, his reflex was to turn to Jesus for help. And at this particular moment in time, Peter's faith might have been weak, but that weakness did not make it less real. Even in this moment of weakness and doubt, Peter still had enough faith to know that the only way for salvation is Jesus Christ. And he turns to him. Matthew tells us in verse 31 that immediately after Peter finished pronouncing his three-word prayer to the Lord, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "He of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus did not rebuke here Peter because of the amount of his faith, because weak faith is better than no faith. In fact, Jesus will say later on in Matthew 17 that if you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So you see, faith does not need to be perfect. It doesn't need to be massive. It just needs to be real. It needs to be sincere. So the issue here is not that Peter's faith was small. The issue here is that Peter doubted that Jesus had the power to sustain him. Peter doubted Jesus' sufficiency to save him. That was the problem. It was his doubt. And the same can be said about you and me. How many times have we faced a crisis and our first impulse has been to think, "How am I going to solve this problem? How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to pay for this repair?" How many times have we forgotten how God has satisfied our needs in the past and delivered us from danger over and over and over again? The sad reality is that all of us, at different times and in different measures, we doubt God and we doubt that He is able, we doubt that He is sufficient. Why do we do that? Well, it's because, like Peter, we also get distracted by our circumstances. We focus our attention on the size and perhaps the complexity or the gravity of our problems rather than Christ. We think that our problems are greater than our Savior. We think that their darkness is darker than the power of His light. And to make matters worse, many of us also get distracted by the allure of the world. Rather than spending time with God, preparing for the storms that will certainly come to our lives, We focus our attention on things like leisure or entertainment. We all do that. And we do it often, and we don't even know it. And when we do it, we weaken our faith and set ourselves up for doubting the Lord. So the lesson here is very simple. Problems will certainly come when we take our eyes off Christ and focus on something else. It happens every time. So when these problems arise, we must never allow our doubts to replace our faith and our trust in the Lord. We need to be very careful with that. As I said at the beginning of the lesson, the best way, once again, to strengthen our faith is to read and to meditate upon the Bible. This is the third time I said in this message, it has to be important. What we need to do is to listen to the word preached often, not seldom, often, as often as we can. Because this is how we learn who the Lord is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. And we need that information so that we can face the storms of life. Because without this knowledge, we are in greater danger of doubting the Lord. That's why this is important. In verse 32, Jesus gives yet another demonstration of power and authority. It says that when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And to this, John adds in his gospel that immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So in the blink of an eye, the storm that had been raging for most of the night suddenly and instantly stopped, and they miraculously appear safely at their destination, just like that. And the lesson here for them is over. The test has concluded. Through this trial, the disciples learned about their inability. They learned about their insufficiency. They learned that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. All men and women are utterly incapable of providing for themselves, utterly incapable of saving themselves, much less to save others. Therefore, all of us need Jesus. He is all sufficient to provide for all our material and spiritual needs. We need Jesus because he is God incarnate, and nothing is too difficult for him. There is no problem too big or too difficult that he cannot solve. He can make all and any of our issues disappear in an instant. So through this trial, Jesus demonstrated that those who trust in him will not be disappointed. Jesus demonstrated his love and his tender mercy. He demonstrated his faithfulness and ultimately his power to rescue his children. Jesus showed the disciples that there is never a moment when we are out of his sight. There is never a place where we are out of his reach. If you think about it, Jesus didn't really need to walk on water to be with the disciples. The Lord could just have calmed the storm at a distance by just thinking about it. But that's not what the Lord did. Jesus came to them physically to show them that he has the power, the ability, and the willingness to do whatever it takes to save them from danger, even laying his life for them. He showed them that those who believe in him shall be saved, and those whom he saves, he will never leave or forsake. The climax of our passage now comes in verse 33 that says, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" After having witnessed the power of Jesus, there is now no question in the minds of the disciples that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And the only appropriate response to this revelation is to bow to him and worship him. As I mentioned last week, trials are never enjoyable. They are difficult and painful, but they serve a good purpose. The Lord puts us through these situations in order to strengthen our faith, but other times, he puts us there in order to save us. Now, let me illustrate this point by finishing the story I told you at the beginning of the lesson. A few months before my student permit expired, I had knocked on every door I could find, trying to find a job, and I had no success. It was no everywhere. So I was desperate. In fact, I was so desperate that I started attending church for the first time in my life. I needed a miracle, and that's why I was going to church. That was kind of like my last resort. And the miracle came, but not immediately. In my desperation, I attended a job fair that was seeking elementary school teachers for the North Texas area. And now, education was not at all what I wanted to do. I mean, like, this was not for me. I did not have the background or the interest, much less the patience to deal with students. I did not want to do this. And you know what people say, those who cannot do, teach. So I'm a doer. This is not me. But these people hired me on the spot, and they gave me everything I needed to stay in the U.S., and this temporarily solved my problem. So I came to Dallas thinking that this was just going to be a temporary job. It was a stepping stone into something more lucrative. But the problem was that my issues at home continued and that the opportunity to change jobs became smaller and smaller. I was so overwhelmed with problems and so disappointed by my own glamorous job that once again in desperation, now here in Dallas, I began attending a church in the Highland Park area. A month later, I met this faithful Christian woman whose presence in my life put an end to the storm in which I was living. And this godly woman shared with me the gospel, and then she invited me to come visit her church by the name of Believer's Chapel. And it was just to visit. I mean, you just go one time, see if you like it. And the rest, of course, is history. I'm here in front of you. The point that I want to make is that through these years of hardship and suffering, I learned about my inability to make anything happening for myself. I learned that nothing turned out the way I had planned, that my prayers were never granted, because the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. God destroyed my dream of becoming a self-serving, materialistic, worldly man and replaced it with a better plan, one that included spiritual life and heavenly riches and service to God and his people through teaching. So the lesson was very difficult and it was very painful to learn. It took a long time, it took years. But of course, the outcome is infinitely greater than all the hardships that I endured. It is far better than what I could have ever imagined. Matthew concludes this chapter saying in verses 34 through 36 that when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Very quickly after their arrival, Jesus was surrounded by desperate people looking for help. They were looking for relief. They wanted healing. These people came to Jesus convinced that he could solve their problems, that he could heal their sickness once and for all. Their confidence in Jesus' power to heal was actually so great that they only sought to touch the tip of his cloak, nothing else. And Matthew says that all those who did were immediately cured. Jesus not only has the power to heal our bodies and to give us physical life, he also has the power to heal our hearts from sin and to give us spiritual life. If you're here without Christ, I invite you to come to him so that you too may be under his loving care and powerful protection. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement that we get from your word, knowing that you are there with us at every step that we take. We know that you are holding us right now, even in the midst of the storms of life. We thank you, Lord, for that. We ask you that you would allow us to remember that you are with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Most importantly, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.